Good morning. I'm so glad all of you are here. Thank you for making the effort to come out. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, thank you yet again for the opportunity to meet as your people, to look at the church that you have been building, to appreciate the great successes that we can look back and see, and to learn from the errors. Pray, Lord, that we would appreciate the opportunity we have to be here and then to go to worship after this. Bless our time together. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This morning, this is lesson 11 in our church history seminar, and this morning we're going to do part one of Irenaeus of Lyon. I tried to get this into one lesson, and when I was on page 5 of my notes, I realized we needed to go ahead and split it apart. Irenaeus is a very interesting figure. There's a lot to talk about. However, there's a lot about him that we don't actually know. For instance, we don't know when he was born. Most scholars place him around 130, but the ranges seem to go from about 120 to 140. We think that he is originally from Smyrna. We know that he shows up there as a child or as a young man, depending on when he was born. And he is a pupil of Polycarp. If you remember, we talked about Polycarp before. Polycarp was probably born around 69 or 70 AD, and he was martyred in 155, 156. He's the old man who was killed in the arena. So, depending on when he was born, Irenaeus might have been a pupil under him as a teenager or maybe as a young man. Again, unfortunately, at this time in history, there are a lot of question marks and gaps. So he was a pupil of Polycarp. Polycarp was a pupil of John, who wrote the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Revelation. So Irenaeus is prominent at the end of the 2nd century, somewhere around 180 to 200, and yet he's only one generation removed from the apostles. So he is a very important voice during this time of, in many ways, continuity with the traditions that had been handed down by the apostles. However, next time we meet, you'll also see that there's some problems with that as well. It's not all smooth sailing. From Smyrna, which was in Asia Minor. So if you remember, we talked about with Ignatius, 5 of the letters were written to cities in Asia Minor. Ephesus and Smyrna are in that area. He moves from there at some point to Rome, where he actually is a pupil under Justin Martyr. We haven't covered him. I don't know if we will. He's a very well-known apologist from the middle of the 2nd century. Some interesting stuff there. Justin Martyr was a philosopher, converted to Christianity, retains Greek philosophy, doesn't seem to have a full New Testament canon, and he kind of fills the gaps in his Christian knowledge with Greek philosophy, which in some ways produces some interesting outcomes and what I would in some ways call errors, but Justin Martyr is a very interesting character. So Irenaeus was a pupil under him. And then at some point, and we don't know when, he ended up moving further west into modern-day France. At that time, it was called Gaul. And can anyone tell me why he might be named Irenaeus of Lyon? Because he moved to Lyon, that's right. So at the time, it was called Lugdunum by the Romans. It was named after the Celtic god Lug, or Lu, depending on how you want to pronounce it, but also came to be called Lyon, and he moved there. We know that he was there before 177 AD, and the reason that we know that is in 177 AD, Marcus Aurelius, the emperor, instituted a persecution against Christians, and something like 50 of the church leaders in Lyon were killed during that persecution. Irenaeus escaped it because at the time he was actually traveling from Lyon over to Rome to correspond between the bishop in Lyon named Pothinus and the bishop in Rome. When he comes back, the church has been decimated by the persecution, and Irenaeus is appointed as the replacement bishop in 178 AD. So that's just a brief historical sketch of kind of where he was and when he was. Hey, Paige. do you have a question? I believe Irenaeus is a saint, yes. I think Polycarp is also a saint. Yeah, not everyone that we study ends up being sainted. And I'll be honest, because I don't put a lot of stock in that, unless I remember hearing of Saint Cyprian or whatever, I would think Irenaeus has been sainted. Yeah. Interesting note while we're on that topic, Origen is not Saint Origen. And the reason is because as a young man, so Origen is a guy that we'll get to another 20 years down the line. He was very prominent in Alexandria in Egypt. Brilliant man, wild-eyed heretic, not a saint, because when he was a young man, he castrated himself. And the church outlawed that, and so they could never saint him. You just get that for free today. That's not related to the lesson.
Okay, random question.
That's right, yeah. Why is Origen not a saint? Well, you could go with he's a heretic, or you could go with he cut off his important parts.
I guess they checked that before the
I think we've gone in the ditch. He actually admitted it. No, he admitted it, and later in life he came to see that he was mistaken in overreading and inappropriately applying the scriptures. Yeah. No, that's a once and done type of deal. That's apt observation there, Lou. Okay, so Irenaeus was a very considerable theologian. He was a deep thinker. He was a critical thinker. And in many ways, he helped to blaze some theological trails in understanding the scriptures. As we'll see, he's not perfect in how he does this. And he does make what I would call errors, and there's one point that we'll probably get to next week that is really very questionable as we look back, but he believed in something that was a kind of a strange outlier, and like I said, we'll get to that next time. But he's very important for continuing the apostolic teaching and preaching that came down to him from John through Polycarp. He's a very good pillar of orthodoxy at this time. And if you remember, we studied the last few weeks, was Gnosticism. Irenaeus, and again, this will be part of what we cover next time, but his magnum opus is Against Heresies, a five-volume work written against Valentinian Gnosticism. And he does a great job of exposing how Gnosticism was false and showing that their language that they were trying to co-opt from Christianity wasn't expressing truth. So Irenaeus was a good man who manned his portion of the wall for truth and the gospel. So a couple of theological importances. Like I said, we're going to get to some other stuff next time. But first of all, has anyone ever heard of the Quartodeciman controversy? Go ahead and take in that, baby. Quartodeciman is Latin for 14. And it is so called because it's a controversy around the date of celebrating Easter. Who here can tell me what the Bible tells us about how we should celebrate Easter? Nothing. Nothing. The scripture does not tell us that we even... the scripture does not instruct us to celebrate Easter, much less tell us how to do it. So, in many ways, this controversy is a little bit silly. However, I think it's a good thing for us to celebrate Easter, and this was a discussion about when do you do it. The Quartodecimans were so called because they followed the Jewish calendar of celebrating the 14th of Nisan, which is the first month in the Jewish calendar, and that was the night that the Passover sacrifice was slaughtered. And so they were holding on to that in memorial of Christ's being the ultimate Passover sacrifice. But as with our Christmas, that meant that the day of the week when that celebration occurred moved. Now we think of Easter as being a Sunday holiday, right? And it probably is a little bit scandalizing to us to think of like celebrating Easter on a Thursday. Kind of makes the Good Friday celebration a little more difficult, right? So we have a tradition that we have. It's the Western way of how we celebrate the date of Easter. And we have good, you know, we have what is it, Ash Wednesday, Good Friday, you know, all of that stuff tied to that calendar. But at the same time, we celebrate the birth of Christ on the day. And I do think there's good reasons that December 25th is a fairly accurate day. And we have no problem that that moves around. This controversy was circling around that. The Quarta Decimans were mostly from Asia Minor. And they actually said that John, the apostle that taught Polycarp, who taught Irenaeus, that John handed this method of reckoning down as a tradition. So they were claiming apostolic tradition for their position. The Western Church obviously had a different take, and they said, no, it has to be celebrated on the Lord's Day. This had come to be an issue of discussion a few decades before Irenaeus, when Polycarp and Anicetus, Polycarp was the bishop in Smyrna, again, the teacher at one point of Irenaeus, Anicetus was the bishop in Rome. They had met to discuss about this, and Irenaeus sums this up as follows. Neither could Anicetus persuade Polycarp not to observe what he had always observed with John, the disciple of our Lord, and the other apostles with whom he had associated. Neither could Polycarp persuade Anicetus to observe it, as he said that he ought to follow the customs of the presbyters that had preceded him. So, by the way, that is a quote from Irenaeus of Lyon in the first church history by Eusebius of Caesarea. So this has already been discussed. Polycarp and Anicetus had had different views on this. They'd come together to discuss it. They couldn't persuade each other, but they left having had fellowship with one another and just saying, okay, well, you do it your way, I'll do mine. Not a big deal. In 193, so that was probably, I mean, if Polycarp was alive, that was probably in the 140s or early 150s. A few decades later, 193, there's a council in Rome which decided to use the Western accounting. Not a great surprise since Rome is in the West, right? If we think about the Roman Empire, you can almost draw a line kind of on the, a little bit to the eastern side of the Mediterranean. You've got Italy, Gaul, Spain, all of that would be on the Western Roman Empire. Then you have like Asia Minor and going over into Palestine would be on the eastern side. So Rome decides, we're in the West, we're going to use the Western accounting. Victor, who is the bishop of Rome, sent a letter to a man named Polycrates of Ephesus, who himself had had a council in his own city of Ephesus, right? So they were holding councils about this issue. Rome held a council and came to the Western date. Ephesus held a council and came to the Quarta Deciman date. So the council in Ephesus rejected the Western date and the authority of Victor, who was trying to tell them, you have to do this. You have to celebrate it our way. And they maintained their Eastern reckoning date. So in response to them telling Victor, now we're good, he actually attempted to excommunicate all of the churches in Asia Minor over this issue. Sadly, I'm not kidding. He was literally going to kick them out of the kingdom of God based on their date for how to celebrate Easter. Once he heard about this, Irenaeus, now remember, Irenaeus kind of spans the whole geography of the Roman Empire. He starts in Asia Minor, which is in the east. He ends up in Rome, which is central to west. And then he finally becomes bishop in Gaul for many decades, right? So he hears about this and he writes a letter to Victor. And as one modern church history professor describes it, he basically told Victor, cool your jets, dude. Who do you think you are? You don't have this authority. Victor finally relented and the crisis passed. All right. A lot of y'all have eyes that are glazing over because this seems like it's not very significant. So what's the actual impact here? Well, the actual impact is that the Roman Catholic Church says that Christ gave the keys of the kingdom to Peter by himself and established him as the Pope of the Church in Rome, which at the time was 1,500 miles away from where it happened. And anyway, And they say that since then, there's an unbroken chain of men sitting in the seat of Peter that have had authority over the worldwide church as the vicar of Christ on earth. Okay? This shows that the rest of the church had no idea about any of that, because Irenaeus writes to Victor and he's like, dude, you don't have authority to kick churches out of the church. Like, that's not, and Irenaeus was not alone. Many other bishops were similarly upset. First of all, you have the Eastern bishops in Asia Minor who are like, no, we're good. We're going to keep doing what we were doing. And then you have other bishops who, when Victor tries to excommunicate them, come to their rescue and say, dude, you can't do that. So, what does this show? Well, 100 years plus after the apostles have left the scene, Roman primacy has not yet developed as a widely held belief. It will. I mean, it will come. The papacy does eventually show up. But this greatly brings into question the Roman Catholic Church's doctrines regarding the papacy and papal primacy. Okay. Second topic with Irenaeus is something called recapitulation. Recapitulation is a theory of the atonement, and in many ways I find strengths in it, and yet it can have its weaknesses depending on how it's held. So basically, this theory states that Jesus recapitulates the disobedience of Adam and reverses, by his obedience, he reverses the disobedience that Adam wrought. And I will say there is scriptural warrant for this. If you go to Romans 5, it very clearly shows that Jesus is a second Adam, and there are parallels where what Adam does wrong, Christ does right. For instance, Adam's trespass and disobedience are contrasted with Christ's act of righteousness and obedience. Further, the Gospels really go to great pains to show Jesus recapitulating not only the actions of Adam, but also of Israel, who was a type of Adam. For instance, Matthew 2:15, Israel went to Egypt and was called out of Egypt by God. So too, Christ went to Egypt and was called out of Egypt. And the writer Matthew says that when Jesus is brought back by Joseph because of the angel, it was to fulfill Hosea 11:1, out of Egypt I called my son. Okay? When that was written, that was pointing to Israel. And Matthew is showing how Christ is the true fulfillment of that. So it's showing parallels between Christ and Israel. Israel was in the wilderness for 40 years. All right. Christ was in the wilderness for 40 days. Absolutely. That's in Mark 1:13. Also here, Mark notes that when he's in the wilderness, the animals were ministering to him. And many scholars see this as a reversal of the curse of the fall, where following the curse, the animals had dread and fear of man, and yet in the wilderness, the animals did not have dread and fear of Christ. And so they see there that Mark, I mean, why would you call that out? Mark, it's a point that he throws in there, and he's got some reason for doing that. It's not just some little bit of trivia. So why would the animals be ministering to Christ if it's not showing that he's already reversing the effects of the curse? Israel was baptized in the Jordan when it crossed over from the east to the west to come in and take possession of the land of Canaan. And so too, Christ was also baptized in the Jordan. So, we do see that there are a number of allusions and parallels that indicate that Christ is here to undo something that had been done before, namely the failures of Adam and Israel. So where Adam failed, Christ succeeded. Where Israel failed, Christ succeeded. And in many ways, the positive, active righteousness of Christ is the recapitulation where he comes and he walks through this life, and where Adam sinned, he is righteous. Where Israel sinned, he was righteous. So there is truth to this. In addition to this, Irenaeus' theory of recapitulation was strongly centered on the idea of the humanity of Christ. Now remember, he's fighting primarily against the Gnostics. They were the ones who said, matter, physical matter is evil. And he's coming in and saying, no, no. Jesus had a physical body. He was truly human. And in this, he actually anticipates something that's said by Gregory of Nazianzus about 150-ish years later. Here's a quote from him. If anyone has put his trust in Christ as a man without a human mind, he is really bereft of mind and quite unworthy of salvation. For that which Christ has not assumed, he has not healed. But that which is united to his Godhead is also saved. If only half of Adam fell, then that which Christ assumes and saves may be half also. But if the whole of his nature fell, it must be united to the whole nature of him that was begotten, so as to be saved as a whole. Now, at the time, in the mid-4th century, Gregory of Nazianzus is in the midst of a controversy around what the hypostatic union was and what type of human Christ was and what type of mind he had. But it's a very similar thought between what he's saying and what Irenaeus is dealing with, and that is, whatever Christ came to save, he also took on himself. If Adam fell in the flesh, then Christ had to take on flesh in order to redeem our flesh. Is that making sense? So, for Irenaeus, he's at great pains to show that Christ's humanity was real because creation was good and fallen, not inherently evil. There are weaknesses to this theory. Primarily, the weaknesses that I see with it are when it is held as an exhaustive theory, that this is all that Christ came to do. And frequently, this is held in contradiction to penal substitutionary atonement. This is held in contradiction to the idea that Christ actually appeased the wrath of God that is due to our sins. When that happens, an important aspect of the atonement is lost. Conversely, if someone is unwilling to affirm recapitulation at all, then something else is lost. Because the truth is, Christ did come both to be a type of Adam in Israel and fulfill where they had failed, and also to take away the wrath of God that's due to our sins. So, on the one hand, penal substitutionary atonement says that our sin is imputed to Christ because he takes it upon himself on the cross. On the other hand, recapitulation is the part that says that the act of obedience of Christ is imputed to us as righteousness. And you need both parts to have a holistic view of what Christ is actually doing in the atonement. So, it's a both and, not an either or. Another weakness in this particular atonement theory that Irenaeus puts forward is the idea that Jesus had to recapitulate every period in a man's life. So it's not just that at key points there are parallels where Adam fails and Christ succeeds, Israel fails and Christ succeeds, but he actually says that let's just read it. For he came to save all through means of himself, all I say who through him are born again to God, infants and children and boys and youths and old men. He therefore passed through every age, becoming an infant for infants, thus sanctifying infants, a child for children, thus sanctifying those who are of this age, being at the same time made to them an example of piety, righteousness, and submission, a youth for youths, becoming an example to youths, and thus sanctifying them for the Lord. So likewise he was an old man for old men, that he might be a perfect master for all, not merely as respects the setting forth of the truth, but also as regards age, sanctifying at the same time the aged also, and becoming an example to them likewise. Now, that the first stage of early life embraces 30 years, and that this extends onward to the 40th year, everyone will admit. But from the 40th and 50th year, a man begins to decline towards old age, which our Lord possessed while he still fulfilled the office of a teacher. Even as the gospel and all the elders testify, those who were conversant in Asia with John, the disciple of the Lord, affirming that John conveyed to them that information. So Irenaeus is actually saying that Jesus was at or close to 50 when he died on the cross. Because, according to his particular theory of recapitulation, he had to be an old man in order to save old men. So, while this does try to take seriously a couple of ideas from Hebrews, namely, that Jesus was made like his brothers in every respect, and that we have a high priest who, in every respect, has been tempted as we are, yet without sin, it fails to see that these are typological representations and it interprets them too literally, right? Jesus was tempted in every way like we are. That doesn't mean that he had modern technology that presents temptations to us. It means categories, types of temptations. It doesn't mean that he was literally presented with every single individual temptation that's ever occurred to him. So, what do we make of Irenaeus? Well, I think he was an excellent theologian. I think he was a prominent voice in the second century for Orthodox Christianity. And in many ways, he was a trailblazer and a critical thinker using the scriptures, very importantly, using the scriptures to form a more systematic theology. In the Court of Decimin controversy, he was balanced and thoughtful. He realized that the scriptures did not command in that area, and he sought peace because it was not an important matter to fight over. In his recapitulation theory, he was thoughtful and rightly recognized parts of the atonement called out by scripture. Like I said, I think he has some weaknesses there. We'll see next time that he actually appeals to apostolic tradition to support his idea that Jesus died at 50. And I know of nobody today who thinks that that is even remotely correct. So there were some errors there too. There's meat and bones in him, and we need to eat the meat and spit out the bones. Next time we'll actually look at his appeal to apostolic tradition and dive a little bit more into his main work, which is Against Heresies. That is his expose of Valentinian Gnosticism. Are there any questions? No? No questions? Let me close in a word of prayer. Lord, as we look back at the life of Irenaeus, I praise you for providing us with such a shining example of one who is under the authority of the scriptures and desires to live by them and to order his life by its principles and its truths. Thank you also, Lord, for showing us one who, in attempting to do that, still made mistakes. And he was faithful and yet not perfect. And that gives us hope for today that though we certainly do not understand all of the scriptures perfectly, we can still be faithful and we can still be useful as tools in your kingdom. Bless us now, Lord, as we go into worship. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.